If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. Just for some context, in the beginning of Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then in chapter 10 here, on the heels of that, he tells us about what he did with 70 others. Give attention to the reading of God's word. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city." Thus the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Our text is verses 1 and 2. And our theme is praying to the Lord of the harvest. I'm thankful to have the opportunity to emphasize the matters that I think are important for this occasion, this text. And so our outline is rather simple. We want to look first of all at the 70, and secondly at their commission, and then draw some lessons from these things. Our text says, if you'll remember, after these things the Lord appointed 70 other also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. This is one of the great mission texts in Scripture. It also contains a little glimpse into Jesus' strategy for reaching his world with the gospel. And many people, as they read the gospels, don't even know that Jesus appointed 70 additional disciples to go into the cities ahead of him in order to, as it were, prepare the cities for his coming. Our purpose here this evening is not so much to delve too deeply into the questions surrounding the 70, but to look primarily at the words that Jesus spoke to them when he commissioned them. Let's, though, look briefly at the 70, because the appointing of the 70 is a message in itself. We'll look, first of all, at the significance of the 70 that Jesus appointed. If you remember, Jesus had 12 disciples, and symbolically, this represented the foundation of the kingdom of God in the new covenant. For just as the 12 tribes of Israel represented the foundation of the nation of Israel, so these 12 disciples would represent an international Israel, the church of the new covenant, composed of peoples from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. These then, we find him commissioning them, as we read from Luke chapter 9. As to the significance of him appointing 70, we can only surmise that Jesus was borrowing the number 70 and teaching something by it. For instance, when Moses was judging the people of Israel, he appointed 70 judges to assist him. Within Israel, at the time that Jesus makes his appointment, the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish ruling council, contained 70 members plus a chairman. Of course, in the Sanhedrin was responsible for adjudicating differences between Jewish people. They acted as a court in that manner, and also were responsible to set a direction for the Jewish people that would prepare them to receive their Messiah. Yet this was hardly how they functioned. At the time of Jesus, they were politically calculating and worked hand in hand with their Roman captors to secure favors from the Romans. It would be at the Sanhedrin's hands that Jesus would be crucified in a matter of months, and then, of course, Stephen, the first martyr, a few months after that. It has also been pointed out by a number of commentators that the number in Jewish thinking, 70, represented the number of goyim, or Gentile nations, that there were in the world. They were the favored nation of God, and there were 70 goyim, or Gentile nations. It's also been said that the number 70 is the number of completeness or wholeness, being the combination of 10 and 7. And I've never been a great one about numerology, putting too much stock in it. But all these things taken together seem to indicate that Jesus means us to understand by pointing 70, that combined with it, their task to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the towns that Jesus would soon visit, that he is saying something profound. Then in addition to appointing 12 disciples as the foundation of the kingdom of God in the new covenant, international kingdom called the church, that he's now saying we're going to send the gospel out to the world as well. We're going to complete that task. We're going to cover the whole earth with the gospel as well. In other words, Jesus will be bringing God's kingdom to the earth as the seed of Abraham, and that in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So it all fits together, redemptive, historically, as Jesus uses this number 70. Now we learn from this text, and even from our passage in Luke 9, that their task was to go before the cities in and around Galilee, probably southern Galilee. He sent the 12 disciples to northern Galilee and these 70 to southern Galilee to announce that the kingdom of God was about to come. This was all taking place in and around October. And this is the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry, his push toward Jerusalem. He has to go back and cover some of the places he's already covered to make sure that they've heard that the kingdom of God is upon them. Or, in other words, that Israel's Messiah is about to be presented and ostensibly coronated as the king of Israel. And so he sends them out to do this advanced work. He gave them, along with the power to preach effectively and to bring the message of God to the people, the power to perform signs and wonders so that the people would know that they were messengers from the Lord and they would take the announcement seriously. And so this was their task, to go before the Lord Jesus Christ, sort of like John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord in all those little places where Jesus would soon come. And so you can kind of glean from the appointment of the 70 and their task this general meaning, that when we see this in Scripture, and this is the only reference we have to it in all the Gospels, Jesus is really sending the message that Messiah is coming. He's here, and with him will come the kingdom of God. And that this kingdom will be a universal kingdom made up of peoples from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Now then, in light of that, see, as we look at the next verse, as Jesus' commission, we have these very simple words, which we'll try to keep it relatively simple because I think it has a pretty simple meaning. He said to them, these 70, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Breaking this down, we have, first of all, the harvester. Jesus draws from the example of farming to make his point. We're introduced to the harvester, or the one put in charge of going from field to field, gauging the size of the harvest, and communicating to the master of the harvest precisely how many laborers were needed in order to bring in the harvest. It is at this point that the harvester takes note of the size of the harvest in this particular field. He says the harvest is great. Now, a great harvest is good. By the use of the word great, we're even led to believe that it's better than normal, or even more than one might expect. As we continue to understand what he's saying here, we also have to understand the laborers. For this crop is so great that the harvester realizes he doesn't have enough laborers. He says the laborers are few. Now, it would be essential to have enough laborers to harvest so that the yield of the crops is maximized and nothing is wasted. Otherwise, a portion of the crops would rot in the field or be eaten by animals or insects. So he doesn't stop there, but he says, pray ye, or pray to the Lord of the harvest. In other words, ask or entreat of the Lord of the harvest. I can imagine at this point a messenger being sent from field to field to the Lord of the harvest, or the master of the harvest, the one who oversees the entire thing, requesting the precise number of laborers that would be needed for each field. Perhaps these runners are all racing as fast as they can as the harvester goes from field to field and assesses what is needed and says, we need 27 laborers. And he gives it to the runner, and he runs back to the Lord of the harvest, says, take that message back and tell him this is how many we need. And you see them all converging from the various fields and getting on that road back to the master of the harvest and delivering the message. And then the master of the harvest, of course, has his job. For that's the next person we have to consider. It was the harvester who was in charge of measuring the field and determining enough laborers, and then to make his customary plea to the Lord or master of the harvest. And it was the Lord or master of the harvest, who may have well been the owner of the field, who alone has the resources to hire enough laborers to send them into the fields in order to conduct the harvest. But note that it is the existing laborers who are commanded to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he might send forth more laborers into the field, which possess a great harvest, so that there may be a sufficient number of laborers for the task. And so the farmer says, pray, implore, or otherwise impress upon the Lord of the harvest precisely how great the harvest is and how desperately we need the laborers. He may well have told him how many additional laborers would be needed for the task. Now, the meaning of this, as it applies to what Jesus is conducting here and applies even to the church today, is something like this. The harvester is the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the basis of his person and work and by his Spirit will build his church. The harvest is the world of sinners, out of whom the harvester, by his mercy, is pleased to save many, and of them to build his church. The laborers are those who are sent by Christ through his church to bring the gospel to the world of sinners, or the harvest, and indeed those who are charged to gather the harvest. And, of course, then, the Lord of the harvest would be the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to which the laborers or church petition to send yet more laborers into the fields in order to gather the great harvest. The lessons, I think, that are learned in this simple story, this simple description of a common everyday event that you would have seen in Israel at this time. First of all, about the vision that is presented here. Jesus presents here a vision or a picture looking beyond the time of his earthly ministry, and indeed from the vantage point of what he will do at the right hand of God after he has suffered, been crucified, died, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. There is where he functions as the harvester. And he is seeing down through eternity, from eternity, precisely having in view the entirety of God's eternal plan, what it will be. And he has already said that he will build his church, and it will be a truly holy Catholic church, or a church made up of those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus here sets this vision for his disciples, both here and, of course, especially after his ascension and the descent of Pentecost, so they will understand the tremendous work that they're undertaking, and the one who is at the right hand of God directing everything, so that they will not be afraid to take on this otherwise daunting task. We should realize that before Pentecost, there were probably about 120 disciples. That's it. 120 disciples commanded by a risen Lord Jesus Christ to go into the world and bring the glory of God to bear upon every corner of the earth. How could we possibly do that unless we share this vision that is set forth here and other places in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ as the harvester is in this? He is going to make it happen. He is the one who is directing the affairs. We are but his instruments to bring that about. It is with this vision that our Protestant forefathers looked at the world around them and were committed to great missionary undertakings, such as the world has never seen since the time of the Apostle Paul. And there was a time, of course, in which, at least throughout Europe and a vast majority of Africa and other continents, the glory of the Lord seemed to be filling the earth, all because a handful of Protestants caught the vision of evangelism. Our brother John Calvin, long dead in the grave for more than 500 years, is touted sometimes as a man who is against these types of things, and yet we, in studying his works, understand that he personally saw to the training and commission of over 10,000 church planters, not only throughout Europe, but in South America, and indeed throughout the world. John Calvin, the one who believed in the sovereignty of God, the one who championed the eternal election of God, was perhaps the most committed man to church planting that Protestantism has ever seen, because he had this vision. He knew that Christ was in it. He knew that this was not his work or even the work of the church, but this was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this could be entrusted to him. We also learn lessons about the harvester. As we said, Jesus is the harvester. He knows his sheep, and he knows that his sheep will hear his voice. He knows those for whom he gave his precious blood, for whom he suffered the pangs of hell. And he is eternally committed to find them out in a whole world. And so because he knows his sheep, he now reveals the way that he will have his voice be heard in the ears of his sheep, so that they would be, by the preaching of the gospel, through the labor sent forth by the church, gathered into his fold and united with his precious body on this earth, even while he is at heaven, become a member of the body of Christ. We have to keep that in mind first and foremost when we are about the work of evangelism, whether it be locally here or supporting the work of missions, whether it be foreign or domestically, that Christ, the harvester, knows whom he has died for. He has them, as it were, written on the front of his mind. And he is devising a way to reach them not only through the church, but in the planting of particular churches in various areas. We also learn something about the harvest. Jesus tells us that the harvest is great. As I said, better than normal, or I think a better way to say it, it exceeded our ordinary expectations. Now, this is how we are to look at our culture, at our United States of America, even at our world, as we live in amazing times. We find ourselves sometimes not believing that the Lord Jesus Christ can reach a great harvest. Indeed, we might think there are no people to reach. They're all already bought and paid for by some other philosophy. They already adhere to some other worldview. They're already worshiping some other God. And that may be true. That was certainly true of old, before Jesus spoke these words to this little band of 70. It certainly was true before he endowed the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, some 120. But stand back and see the arm of the Lord. He has great harvest together yet. Remember that we might see a hopeless situation at times and be discouraged in the work of evangelism and world missions and planting churches. Yet God knows those who seem hopeless to us, who are locked in despair and primed by His Spirit to receive the gospel. Remember this. We always have this going for us as Bible-believing Christians. Every religion and worldview other than biblical Christianity can only lead to enslavement, despair, and the prospects of a death without hope. They don't have anything to offer the world that's positive. A little fun in the sun, a little existential pleasure, but ultimately they all lead down the road of enslavement, despair, and the prospects of a death without hope. As the Apostle Paul said, those who are outside of Christ are without God and without hope in the world. And here we come into that context with the only words of life that the world could ever hear. The message of a risen Savior. The message of forgiveness and peace with God in this life and life forevermore. You know, in all my years as a minister, I've had the opportunity to minister to a lot of different kinds of people. And I never found one person who wasn't interested in talking about heaven and forgiveness and being right with God. Not one. They were hardened atheists, people who had left the church years ago, and yet at some particular point in their life, they find out they have cancer. Their marriage has fallen apart. They lose their job and their home. Someone calls me as the pastor and says, "Will you go visit my brother or my sister or my mother or my father or my aunt or my uncle?" Sure. And so I strike up a relationship with them. And over the course of weeks, they begin to listen to me and trust me. I'm not there to preach to them. And at a certain moment, I commiserate with them in their time of difficulty. And I understand they're not people of the church or people of Christ. But then I begin to break forth the word of life to them. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the topic turns to their soul, to their eternal destiny. Just recently, a man in our community, a relative by marriage of someone in our church, has two different types of cancer, congestive heart failure. And so someone said, "Will you go visit him?" I said, "Sure." "You would?" I said, "Of course. That's what ministers are for, to prepare people to meet the Lord." "Oh, but you don't know him. He's been this way forever. He's a notorious this and notorious that. You know, and he hasn't darkened the door of the church in 60 years. I said, "Well, you know, he's created in the image of God. And he's not beyond redemption. So let me go visit him." And so I visited him in the hospital twice. And then I visited him at home about four times. And just a couple weeks ago, I began to turn and talk about heaven, the many-roomed mansion. And he and his wife, who are not churchgoers, said essentially, "Tell me more. Tell me more." So close to the kingdom. So close to the kingdom. You see, Christ has his sheep. He's the harvester. In the most unlikely places, in the most unlikely people, in the hardened Northeast, in the fun and thrill capital of California, wherever you might think, down under in Australia, you think these people are all sold out on secularism, materialism? Yes, they are for the moment. But every worldview other than biblical Christianity can only lead to enslavement, despair, and the prospects of a death without hope. And there is where we have the one hope to offer them, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God arranges, the harvester arranges the gospel and the church and the sinner in order to bring his sheep in. Now let's think a little bit about the laborers. We say that the church is the laborers, both corporately, the church of Jesus Christ, and severally in our denominational expressions and in our local churches, and even individually, each church doing its task. In other words, Christ does not call anyone but his church to perform the task of taking the gospel to the fields when he promises that the harvest will be great. It is the church that prays, provides the resources, plans, strategizes, coordinates, calls, sends, oversees, and ultimately rejoices in the work of bringing in the harvest through proclaiming the gospel, of seeing Christ's sheep hear his voice and coming into the body of Christ and be connected to the vine. So it is the church that is called to be faithful to this task, and none other. Not parachurch organizations, not well-meaning televangelists, no one but the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, is called to commit themselves to this task. And because of that, for one thing, it indicates how very important this is. How it cannot become agenda number 6 on our item or number 11 on our item in our council and consistory meetings where we say, well, we really don't have time to get that report tonight and make those decisions because, you know, we've got bigger fish to fry. Really? Bigger fish to fry than obeying the last commandment of Jesus, go into the world and make disciples? Really? Bigger fish to fry than being his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the most parts of the earth? Bigger fish to fry than praying the Lord of the harvest may send more laborers into his field to gather the harvest? Could Jesus have made it more clear than putting it in triplicate? I mean, it's replete in Scripture that this is the task of the church. That according to our Lord Jesus Christ, this is to be number one on our agenda, always and forever. And when it ceases to be, then there's something fundamentally wrong in that church, no matter what history or heritage it may bring to the table. It is the church's task to do this. No one else will do it. God will not call down the angels from heaven to do this. He has committed it to the church. And yes, if the best expression of the church, the Reformed church, will not do this, then he will raise up what we might consider lesser churches to do it. He can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. And we are all, at best, crooked sticks. I happen to think that the Reformed Church is the hope of Western civilization, that is the hope of America, because we are the only ones that bring the theology and the worldview to bear in the spread of the gospel that can actually transform the culture over time. That Calvinism is the transformative principle that makes us different from all other expressions, because we are not content to stay in our little pietistic domains and wait for Jesus to come. We're not content to just win people to Christ and make them holy and leave it at that. We understand that our role in this culture is to be salt and light, to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. We, as it were, have spine as a church historically. And it's because the church has lost its spine that has also ceased to be salt and light in our culture. The church has been bought off by our culture, even our government, by the notion that somehow we can be neutral, that somehow neutrality really exists, that what Jesus says, you're either for me or against me, really doesn't apply, that somehow there's a place to rest called neutral. And so the church finds that place, and the government, the culture tells us what it is. They throw us a little material trinkets along the way to say, if you behave yourself as good little boys and girls, we'll let you be the church. We won't harass you. And by the way, there's separation of church and state. And we say as the church, wait a minute. We're the parents. You're the children. How dare you shift that role? The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The separation of church and state means you stay out of our affairs and you take a lead from us. We are the guarantors of righteousness, of holiness, of morality, of justice for our government, both now and forever. And to the degree that the church retreats and allows the state to take the role of parent when they're the children, they're the servants, is a betrayal of everything that Protestantism is about. Do you remember what our Reformed forefathers said when they were locked in a dispute with the highly esteemed Roman Catholic government? Well, Guy de Bray and his followers in our original Reformed movement said, in terms of cooperating with the state, we're happy to cooperate with you. We're happy to do that. But we would rather offer our backs to the stripes, our tongues to the knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, rather than to deny the truth expressed in this confession. Now that's a Protestantism with spine. That's a church that means something. That's a church that realizes there's no compromise between truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness, that we either are building the kingdom of God and pressing it out and forward, or we're retreating from that as the church. It understands that the church is the parent and the state is the child. That we are the masters, they are the servants. And it's not easily bought off by saying, oh, just give us a few more dollars. And please don't take away our tax-exempt status. You know how many churches have had their tax-exempt status taken away? One, and it got it back within a week. It's the job of the church to work out the implications of being a disciple in Jesus Christ and have those implications worked into the dough of this community and this state and this nation. And if the church would just do that, there would be almost an immediate transformation, at least in principle. There's one phrase that we find in the book of Acts that's repeated time and time again. WMOGRTM. We must obey God rather than man. And it made all the difference. Now, like our Reformed forefathers, they were not so easily bought off. They determined that they had to obey God rather than man, and they would not be content unless they were found doing just that. Where has the church come in our time? We believe every lie that is told us about neutrality when we realize there's no such thing as being neutral. We're either serving the cause of Christ and His kingdom as the church or we're retreating from it. We so easily compromise for a little piece, a little morsel of bread. You see, being the church, being Christ's church, being involved in being His laborers in this world has more implications than just winning people to Jesus. And we wonder why the culture is disintegrating before our eyes. It's because the 55% of people in the United States of America do not obey God rather than man. They do not say, we will not tolerate that as believers. And we have, by the way, the majority. We need a different kind of moral majority. We need a moral majority with theological depth and compassion and patience. But that's part of being the church. And so as we look at our culture, it's more than just bringing the gospel. The implications of the gospel are to be brought to bear, and no other tradition but Calvinism has proven that this actually works, as we've seen the transformation that comes in the wake of Calvinistic churches being planted. So we are the laborers. God calls no one to do it, but we ourselves. We also learn some lessons about the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are, after all, eternal and infinite and almighty and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. And so as he tells us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, he is telling us to pray to a God who can do whatever he wills. He is not in any way limited in his ability to provide for the needs of his people. Summarized in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Pray to that type of God, believing that he is who he really says he is. Look at how he has worked in history, biblical history, the history of the church, the Protestant Reformation. Has he ever failed us at one point to open up his heavens and extend his arm of power and do what we ask him to do? Pray to that God, not a God of our own making, not a truncated God who has no arms and no hands and no feet and just can sit there and twiddle his hands and say, oh my, look at the world. It's going to hell and I can do nothing about it. We pray to a God who can speak and the world appears, who could raise up the church to an exalted position to be about the business of sending laborers overnight. Should we dare to believe that the Lord of the harvest can do whatever he wills to do? And then our final lesson about praying to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. I began this track here when I was first thinking about this message, that it would be about prayer. And yet as I got into this text more, I thought it said more than that and things that might be helpful to you, and I hope have been. When we pray to the Lord of the harvest, it is really commending Jesus' disciples and all of us to pray. Here we speak of the most important resource of the church, or the laborers, if you will, in order to realize hopes for gospel success as they consider the fields, and that is to pray. Prayer is the thing we know the most about and yet do the least with. It is the least expensive of the things we can contribute to the cause of the gospel's success, yet most would rather give money than pray fervently and without ceasing until the things we pray for come to pass. Although we speak of faith in Christ, we often neglect that which is the first and greatest fruit arising out of true faith, which is prayer. We may even sometimes have theological rationale for not praying. After all, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man can be twisted in such a way as to think that they're mutually exclusive. And yet, as you read books like Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, a book that every Calvinistic Christian should have in their library, it explains the antinomy or the apparent contradiction between sovereignty and man's responsibility, but the fact that they are really not. They all stem from eternity to eternity, and God, in his mysterious way, has wrapped them together so that when God's people pray to him, he really hears them. He really answers them, and they can see his answers, and they can rejoice in them. I've been part of two starting churches in my life. This one, almost 25 years ago. And I wasn't here the first year, and I don't know all that went on, but I know from hearing stories that this church was brought into existence by prayer. People prayed for a church that would resist the changes that were taking place in our previous denomination because we believed them to be without scriptural warrant. This church, though, could have easily been shut down in spite of the best efforts of its members. And those of you who are still from those early days should know that. I certainly was aware of that. Yet, as you will soon be looking back over the last 25 years, you will, I hope, see how God stands today. First and foremost, this church stands today first and foremost because of one thing overall. God answers the prayers of His people. And in the course of those almost 25 years now, the Lord, this church has continued to pray for and partner with missionaries, both foreign and domestic, who have undoubtedly reached thousands with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and enfolded many into the church. Now, that's one story about prayer. I'm now involved in another story which I have seen just amazing answers to prayers that have caused me to come back and tell you that I believe that the fulfillment of this commission and the Great Commission is in a large part due to the prayers of God's people. Because God is pleased in His plan to wrap Himself, as it were, into the prayers of His people. For His divine decrees coming into effect are first seen when His people begin to pray. So that as we pray to Him in fellowship, we are seeing the revelation of His mystery, and His mystery is revealed in the answer to the prayers of His people. And we've seen that in Lancaster County. We've seen that because, as you know, 14 years ago, when I left this church and took a call to Delaware, I was a senior pastor of that church, a church not unlike this one, a larger church. And there we had a budget of almost $1 million a year. And soon after I arrived, the budget went to $1.2 million a year. And of that budget, the church obligated itself to give one-third to missions, foreign and domestic. Missions were funded before anything else, just to make sure that it was not neglected. As the elders told me, we will turn off the lights and shut the door before we will not give our full share to missions. Admirable. And over the course of 5.5 years, I met dozens and dozens of missionaries and church planters whom we supported. The first person they saw was me. And all those who sought our support had to go through my office as well. And over the course of those years, I began to become dissatisfied with the works of maintaining a church. Even though I think it's perfectly admirable, somebody's got to do it. But I long to plant another church, or at least be part of an effort to do so. So I made this desire known to my church council or session there, and within a matter of 3 weeks, they had called me to be a missionary church planter. They gave me 9 months' salary and pledged to support me for $1,000 a month for the first 3 years. But there, where do we go to plant a church? I took training in church planning. I began to consider different fields. I talked with other church planters. I met different core groups in different states who were interested in starting a church, and they were all viable works. I could have cast my lot with any of these groups. Eventually, I committed myself to going to my own hometown in Columbus, Ohio, where I would start a church. I began working with the Church Planting Network in Columbus and choosing an area and working with a few families to develop a core group. Meanwhile, I'm living in Lancaster County. My kids are finishing up their year at Christian school at Veritas Academy, where my wife teaches. We moved there because it made the commute shorter between Columbus and Lancaster than all the way down to Delaware. And we just had all our support raised to go to Columbus. $300,000 a year for 3 years. That's a total of $900,000. And I visited hundreds of individuals and churches to raise those types of funds. My wife calls me on the phone as I'm driving back from Columbia. She says, there's a group from the school that wants to meet about starting a Reformed church. Would you meet with them and give them some advice? And I said, sure. Sure, I'll do that. So I drove back, got home about midnight on Friday. We met with them at 7 o'clock on Saturday morning, about 10 or 12 families that were interested in starting a Reformed church. And so I gave them my best advice, which was, you know, just all that I knew about what the steps are. And I continued to work back and forth to Columbus. And then the group, as they matured a little bit, came together. They said, well, we want to choose a denomination. What should it be? I said, well, there's the PCA, the OPC. Why don't you check them out? Because they were Presbyterians, primarily. So they met with the PCA, and that wasn't going to be a marriage because the PCA wanted something different that this core group wanted. This core group wanted traditional worship. They wanted a strong emphasis on Christian education. They didn't want to mess around and play at church. They wanted to be the church. So I said, well, there's one other group I know, and it's the URC. And they said, what's that? I said, well, I can tell you a little bit about that since I was one of the founding pastors. I said, so I told him what I knew, and I had him study the church order and the three forms of unity. And they said, we want to know more. I said, well, I'll have Paul Murphy come over and talk to you. Who's Paul Murphy? I said, he'll come over and he'll talk to you, and after you talk to him, you'll never forget his name again. So Paul went into a room with them, and as I like to say, he made them an offer they couldn't refuse. He told them about the glories of the Reformed faith and the challenges of being a faithful and true church in our culture and our time. And he said that the URC is not the only one, but one of the only ones that's committed to that task. And after that meeting, they said, we want to be URC. I said, that's good. I'll talk to some kind of URC church planning situation. We'll get you a church planner here. They said, but we want you to be the church planner. And I said, well, no, wait a minute. I'm already involved in Columbus. I'm already taking pay from them. I've already started forming a core group. There was not a little embarrassment on my part pulling out of this. And they said, it was kind of like one of those wonderful life moments. If it's not you, we'll just forget it. I said, okay, well, I'll drive back to Columbus. I'll talk to the church planning network. If they let me out, I'll cast my lot with you. And so I went back and talked with them, and they said, look, brother, you've got to go where God calls you. And so you have a Macedonian call. You need to go back to Lancaster. I said, okay. So back to Lancaster, not with $300,000, but with no money. No money. No money, but a few families that were committed to putting together a church. They wanted to start, of course, right away. So foolishly, we started right away. Rather than raising any kind of financial support, I came out here and drummed up as much support as I could. As you know, Eric comes back into town and says, hey, we got a church going in Lancaster. Can you give us something? And this church, and this church alone, was the church to say, sure, sure. And our church is in the East Coast. We're very generous in their support as well. And so off we went. I took up landscaping for the first year and a half just to meet the bills. My wife worked at the Christian school. And later somebody said to me, you know how this church started? And I said, yeah, it started because this group met. No. This church started 5 years ago when we started praying, and other families started praying, that God would raise up a Reformed church, and he's brought it to pass. And I kind of said, well, why did he have to involve me? You know, I was perfectly content on my professional course. I didn't want to go back to landscaping. I didn't want to go back to $350 a week. I was somebody. But at that moment, you really are somebody. Because that is a time when you have to say, am I a man of faith or not? And as small as God gives faith, he gave it to me, enough to say, we'll cast our lot. We're with this group. We're going to see this through. And I can tell you, every provision was a response specifically to the prayers of God's people. You can almost see it drawn in the heavens, the way that we prayed for something and God provided it. Our latest, of course, was about 2 years ago. We met as a group of leaders in the church, as elders and deacons, and I met on a Saturday morning. And we had a vision time where we were dreaming about what we would do if we had all the money in the world and all the people in the world. What would we do? The first thing we'd do was we'd build a building. We'd stop renting a building. We'd get our own identity. And so somebody raised the cost of buying the land and developing. It was over $1.5 million. I said, well, that's not going to happen quickly. And then the building on top of that would be another, you know, $2 or $3 million, just a small building. I said, that's probably not going to happen. But I didn't say that out loud. I said that at home. I said that under my breath as I drove home. And I envisioned myself being this old man who's 95, being wheeled down the aisle to the building dedication service. We finally gathered enough money to have a building. And there's old Reverend Eric, you know, still kicking. Maybe he can get up and say a few words or at least cough loudly. And I thought, I am so depressed. Why in the world did I ever do this? I will never see a building. I will never have a library. I will never have a study. I'm going to be carrying my books up and down my steps for the rest of my life. Poor me. Poor me. And so I told my wife, which is in the ministry in a small church, your wife is essential. And she said, well, Steve, I'm going to start praying that God will give us a building. And I said, why don't you do that? Why don't you pray also that we'll just get an anonymous check in the mail for $3 million? You know, some kind of sort of sarcastic response. She's so simple. She doesn't understand where money comes from, how expensive buildings are. My dear wife is just a believer, a little unsophisticated, you know. So this was in September, late September, we rented a building in January from Zelton Reich United Church of Christ. They didn't have enough members to have a Christmas Eve service, so we had our Christmas Eve service there. And our guys looked around and said, boy, this wouldn't be a bad place. You think we could afford that? And somebody said, oh, this building would cost at least $1.5 million. We could never afford that. All right, so much for that. The next year, we decided to rent it as well. All the time, my wife has all the women in the church praying. Not one man is praying about this, by the way. We're all too practical. We want to see it done. We want to do it with our own hands. So we met with them again, and some lady comes up, a woman elder comes up from the church now and says, we're thinking about giving our church to somebody. We'd like to give it to you. Really? Like, that, you know, the modern, really? This is just unbelievable. Okay, well, this is a woman elder wanting to give a URC congregation a building. What's the likelihood of that happening? They're all women elders in that church because they're the only ones standing. All the men are either dead or too old to serve. And so I said, boy, this is going to get scuttled somewhere along the line. The UCC, the most liberal denomination in the United States, of Barack Obama's denomination, going to get wind of the fact that this church wants to give a conservative church like URC a building, and this whole thing's going to get scuttled. Oh, ye of little faith. Meanwhile, my wife's praying. And I started believing in that, and I started having other people pray, and I started praying about it as well. And one thing after another, from January until the deed was handed to us in July, July 10th. And we took over the identity of an old German Reformed church, it was almost 300 years old, and salvaged their heritage and breathed into it a new identity. And we have seen nothing but the blessings of God since. You see, I don't think that you have to pray much to build a church in West Michigan. And I come back there, there's another three different churches on each corner. Not to say they don't pray and all of that, but church happens easy around here. It's part of life, it's part of the fabric. It springs out of the ground like, you know, like winter wheat. But to see this happen in your own labors in such a miraculous way, do you think I believe in prayer and praying to the Lord of the harvest now like I never did before? You think as we look at the East Coast, half of the United States population, we're responsible for, and we have 11 URC churches, mind you, to reach half of the U.S. population, to bring the glorious Reformed gospel to the hearts and minds and lives of people that live up and along, down, along the East Coast. And so we have a daunting task before us as churches on the East Coast, just as you do here. As you look out beyond maybe the confines of West Michigan and see the tremendous destruction that's taking place in our cultural moral fabric. My purpose in coming to you and speaking this little message is say to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to Him. Pray to Him first. Pray to Him during. Pray to Him always. Pray without ceasing. Pray until you see that for which you're asking come into existence, for we pray to no small God. And the harvester, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows His sheep. And He has a way of moving people and things around to make it all happen in ways that you can just stand back and say, my Lord, how wonderful you are. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have been commanded in this text to pray to the Lord of the harvest. We're thankful that we acknowledge that you are the Master. You're the Lord. You're the one who has the plan and the resources to bring what we ask for into existence. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling at the right hand of God to bring his gospel to his sheep, and that he will do that through the church. We know that we are your instruments to bring this about. As we commit ourselves as a congregation in West Michigan, among many congregations, to continue along that course of support and praying and financially supporting foreign missionaries and domestic missions, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to believe especially in praying to you. That as a matter of practice, Lord, there will not be one day goes by that we do not remember the great cause of the spread of the gospel by our church and those who are in partner with it, that we may see the great harvest brought in and our part of that task as United Reformed Churches. Lord, help us to just render lives to you that are obedient. Without any sophistication, we just pray because you command us to pray. We pray not because we need to be prodded to pray, but because you command us to pray. And Lord, teach us to pray, especially to you, the Lord of the harvest, that we may see greater and greater outworking of your gospel in our community here and in our state and in the United States and throughout the world as the glorious, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ is brought to the world. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.